Thank you, David. How beautiful, indeed. I love that song. And I love that concept. How beautiful is the body of Christ? What is the body of Christ? Quick quiz. Yes, we are. The church is the body of Christ. And we're not all the same, are we? Are we? Okay, good. Thank you. Are we here? Yes, we're here, but we're not all the same. There are differences. The church is made of diverse people from different backgrounds, with different gifts. We come with different perspectives. We have different hurts. We have different strengths. We have different pet peeves. We are different ages, different genders, different races, different socioeconomic positions. Yet we're all one, the body of Christ. So unity is a pretty important concept within the body of Christ, yes? Okay, good. Oh, you're getting better at it. Cool. Unity is an incredibly important concept, and it's what Paul's going to start with in Romans chapter 14. And it's part of living as being a living sacrifice. It's also part of maintaining the unity within the body. Paul has some things to talk about. There may be some issues in the Roman church, or it may just have be flowing out of his discussion already about being a living sacrifice. Let's start in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to start reading this morning if you open your Bibles. Actually, I'm going to start reading if you don't open your Bibles, but I would encourage you to open them and get there. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now, accept the one who was weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? I need to stop here. What does it mean to judge? What does Paul mean here when he says, don't judge? And are there places in Scripture where God tells us to judge? Because I'm getting confused by it. And I know you're probably getting a little confused by it too. And actually this word judgment shows up 9 or 10 times in Romans chapter 14. And really before we get into Romans chapter 14 and the specifics and the context, we have to kind of understand what Paul's talking about when he says judge. What he's talking about when he says don't judge. And there is an incredible misunderstanding surrounding that world, or that word in the world today. Yes, I speak for a living. The word in the world today, we understand it. Jesus himself said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Even unbelievers seem to understand and seem to know that Jesus told us not to judge. They may not know anything else about Scripture, and they may not know anything else about being a Christian, but they know we're not supposed to judge, and they are more than happy to remind us of it, are they not? Yeah, we're not supposed, especially if you are disagreeing with them or a position that they have. Has that ever happened to you? And you're talking along, you're in a conversation with someone, and you say something that they don't like, you know, adultery was wrong, or that's a sin, and they go, Oh, you can't judge. Jesus said you can't judge. The Bible says you are not allowed to judge. You ever had that happen to you? Yeah, I have too. You know, and I'm like, really? But you understand that what you just judged me twice. You know, first you made a judgment that I judged, and then you made a judgment that I needed to be corrected for it. So now I'm doubly judged, and you're judging me, telling me I'm not supposed to judge. Where's the line there? What does it matter with that picture? There's something the matter with that picture, right? Some of you are smiling. Good. There's something definitely the matter with that. There's so much misunderstanding out there, both inside the church and outside the church, about what God means when he says, do not judge. There's so much misunderstanding. I thought we'd just camp out on that concept this morning before we even entertain what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 14. It gets confusing. Next week we'll get into Romans 14 itself, but today we're going to talk about judging. The title of the message today is It's Hard to Judge. Because it's hard. When to judge, when not to judge. It's hard. Hard to judge. The big idea is not very complicated. What does do not judge mean anyway? Let's begin with a word of prayer and then dig into it. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given us. Lord, Father, we thank you for the rain that's falling. We know that it brings life. Father, we thank you for the fact that we live in a country where we are yet free to come and worship you freely on Sunday mornings and whenever we choose to sing songs and to lift your name up on high and to glorify you. Father, we ask for your presence here today. We ask, Lord God, that through your word you would speak to us. In fact, that you would change us, that you would conform us a little more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for us so many years ago. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. So we're asking this question, this idea of not judging. What does it mean not to judge? And it's probably easier to approach that question from what it doesn't mean first. So we're going to look at some scriptures and talk about what not judging does not mean. First of all, I think even the casual reader of Scripture understands that it cannot possibly mean that we can never be discerning or that we can never make a decision about anything. That's the first point. It does not mean no discernment. It doesn't mean that you can't make a decision. That would be insane, wouldn't it? I mean, we look at Scripture and Scripture tells us, like in Luke chapter 7, Simon answered, I suppose the one who forgave more, and he said to him, now this is Jesus speaking, you have judged correctly. There's an example of someone judging correctly in Scripture. That's something we're supposed to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that we are supposed to be in the midst of wolves, in the midst of the world. We're supposed to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, if you're going to be shrewd, you're going to have to make a few judgments now and then. You know, you're going to have to be wise to what's going on. You're going to have to make some decisions. You're going to have to make some distinctions. So that is part of judging. It can't mean that you'd never have any discernment at all. As a matter of fact, we judge every day. It's an everyday part of life, isn't it? Robin, could you stand up, please? She doesn't know I'm going to do this. That's a nice outfit you have on today. I wanted to ask you about that outfit that you have on today. It's very well coordinated. Did you just close your eyes and stick your hand into the closet this morning and pull out whatever you happened to? Did you? No. Okay. I knew better than to ask that question because I know she doesn't. Your clothes don't have like a lottery number assigned to them and you don't like do this dice rolling and lot casting thing.
Cast lots. No. Right out, yeah.
Okay, none of that. Okay, you can sit down now, dear. Thank you. You actually make discerning judgments. You pick your clothes based on the matching colors, the style, what the weather's going to be like today. We all do that. We all make some kind of judgment every day. It'd be pretty hard to do life without making judgments. And it doesn't mean you're intolerant towards your other clothes. It just means you're making a judgment that these are better. Okay, but you've made a judgment there. Biblically, we're called to be Bereans, to scour the Scriptures, to check this what the Scripture says against the messages that we hear, both from our teachers and from the world. We're called to be Bereans. That requires making judgments. We're supposed to identify false teaching and false teachers and avoid false teachers if they won't be corrected. Romans, when we get to Romans 16, we'll see that. The book of Jude tells us that. John says for us to test the spirits. You have to make judgments in order to do all those things. I mean, even in how God calls us to relate to one another, we need to make judgments, right? Because there are all these one another's in Scriptures, right? We're supposed to We're supposed to encourage, we're supposed to admonish, we're supposed to exhort, we're supposed to bear with one another in our iniquities. In order to do that, we have to make decisions, right? We have to make judgment calls. We have to know this person needs to be encouraged, that one needs to be exhorted, that one needs to be borne with, this one needs just a swift kick in the rump. We have to make those kind of judgments in ministry and life every day. I'm kicking the dead horse now, right? Yeah, we get it. Judgments as far as discernment and making decisions are a necessary part of life. So it can't be that Jesus and Paul are telling us not to be discerning and not to be to make decisions. That's right out. That's just out of the question. So what does it mean? Well, maybe what Scripture means by not judging is that we shouldn't talk about sin. Maybe we shouldn't call sin out. Maybe because we're not really qualified to do that, maybe we should just wait and let God do that, because really, that's His realm. I mean, He knows people's hearts. I don't. And He doesn't need me to do that either. He doesn't need me to be all up in somebody's face. I just come across being mean that way. It's just mean. And then people don't like me. And I don't like that. So let's just not talk about sin. Maybe that's what God means. What do y'all think about that? Yeah, well, a little more passionate about that one, yeah. The problem is, you know, God doesn't need me to save anybody either. Nor does He need me to teach anybody. He doesn't need me to be the pastor of a church. In fact, God doesn't need me at all. He doesn't need you at all either. But for reasons known only to Himself, He chooses to do all those things through us. He chooses to use us to do those things. He's fully capable of doing them Himself, but He's going to use us. So maybe that I shouldn't talk to someone else about their sin. Maybe that boat don't float so well. Maybe that's more of a brick. Because in fact, Jesus Himself, the very epitome of love your neighbor, He wasn't soft on sin, was He? I mean, remember the story? This is the woman who was caught in adultery. You remember that story? They caught her. In fact, they caught her red-handed in the act. Now, granted, it was a setup and they were just trying to test Jesus, but she was guilty of the crime. She was guilty of the sin. And they brought her before Jesus. They wanted to catch Him in something, and they wanted to know what should be done with her. And Jesus, in this famous story, even non-Christians know this, He said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And, you know, guilted, thoroughly guilted, these guys dropped their rocks, they dropped their stones, and they walked away. And there is Jesus left with this woman at the end. And He says to her, "Where are your accusers? Is no one left to accuse you?" She said, "No." And He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." But that's not all He said, is it? He added, "Go from now on and sin no more." Did you catch that? Go and sin no more. He called it out. He called it what it is. Well, that's just Jesus. You know, the rest of us, we're not Jesus. We don't know people's hearts, so we're not supposed to do that. Well, okay, really? How about John the Baptist? He's not Jesus, right? He's not. John the Baptist, what was he doing with all that water? What was he baptizing people into? Repentance. Repentance. Repent of your sins. Oops. You know, in order to repent of a sin, you have to know that you've committed one. And that most often requires someone to tell you that it is a sin. Most often someone's got to point it out in your life, or God has to point it out in your life, but people sometimes need to point it out. Hey, you know, you're doing that. That doesn't really match up. In order to repent, we have to know that there is sin in our lives. People can't come to Christ without repentance, and we can't repent until we know about sin. That applies to all of us, every one of us. So maybe don't call sin, sin. Maybe that can't be what Jesus and Paul mean when they say don't judge. Now certainly there's a way to do that. And let's look at Matthew 7. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, because this is the famous passage. This is the one people go to where Jesus said, you know, do not judge lest you be judged. Let's go to Matthew 7 and take a look at that. Because here we are, this is where people say, hey, the church is supposed to be inclusive. Well, it is supposed to be inclusive. For all who believe, it's supposed to be inclusive. And unity is the most important thing in the church, so we can't talk about things that may cause division, like sin or like real doctrine, because that stuff might be divisive. We're supposed to be in this, you know, loving, you're okay, I'm okay thing. You know, don't talk about those things. Let's just not divide. You know, and this is the passage that those folks go to. Can I just take a minute and say something about that concept? That's pop culture Christianity. It's pop culture Christianity. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It really has no place in the church. We need to be better than that. You know, and it grieves me that so many in the church will actually take that position. It gets widely spread around. There is absolutely no substance to it. It's just a verse taken out of context. And before I go on, I should also say that unity in the church is incredibly important, but not at the expense of God's truth. Truly, doctrine falls into major and minor categories, and we major in the majors, and we minor in the minors. You know, unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and in all things, charity, love. In all things, love. But don't forget that God calls us to holiness also. Paul mentioned that this morning. God calls us to holiness. Part of our walk with Jesus is an ever-growing sense of personal holiness, which comes from a desire to please our Savior. And when the desire isn't there, or when we are doing things that we shouldn't, such as some sort of sin, not loving our neighbors, being overtly angry, getting involved in sexual immorality, then we need to be exhorted, we need to be admonished, etc. And God does want us to do that for each other. He wants us to do it in love. And there's a way. And that's what brings us to Matthew 7. First verse, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, that's the part that most folks key in on. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. And it's actually a pretty great principle if it actually really worked that way, if that was just a standalone. Because if I didn't judge and then I'd never be judged, because I never judged, then we'd all be fine, right? We just had to not judge and then, hey, we're good. But we're not, are we? Not really, no, okay. So there's got to be more to it. Verse 2, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay, we are called to judge, but be careful with it, for you're going to be measured, you're going to be judged by your own standard. And I'm really not sure that any of us wants that. I mean, we really don't, do we? Because we're so much harder on other people than we are on ourselves, right? We hold people to a higher standard than we tend to hold ourselves to. At least that's what most of us do. We should note here from the context that Jesus is taking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to task because they were very judgmental. They were very condemning, very contemptuous of others, even if those were not necessarily breaking God's law. But if they were breaking that system of man-made laws that they had made to surround God's law. God's law was so important to them that they built up these fences, these barriers, that, you know, if you stay outside those fences, then you won't get close enough to God's law to break it. But if you broke one of those fences, it was just like you broke God's law. They were very, very unloving, very, very judgmental in that respect. Hypocrisy is really what Jesus was going after here. And that's evidence in the next couple of verses, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite," notice he uses the word, "you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, don't be a hypocrite. That's the first rule of not judging. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, don't judge your brother or your sister when you got big issues in your own life. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't even just say that. It doesn't stop with that, does it? Because it doesn't say don't judge them because you got issues, because we all got issues, right? I mean, we all got issues. You got some issues? I got issues. I know you got issues. We all got issues in our life. He doesn't say never make the judgment call and never try to help them. What he says is take care of your thing before you try to take care of their thing. Be honest about working on yours. Then you can help with theirs. And we're supposed to make that judgment call. Actually, again, two of them. One on ourselves and another to help our brother or our sister. Because just a few verses down, if we were to read further down in Matthew 7, you're going to find Jesus telling us to make all kinds of judgment calls, to beware of false prophets, to beware of wolves in sheep clothing, to judge a tree by its fruit. Back to discerning. All of this is coming out of the great, quote-unquote, non-judging section of Scripture. So we're to make discerning decisions. And we are to call sin sin. We're not to do it hypocritically. We need to take care of our own stuff. And if nothing else, that reminds us that we're sinners too. Saved by grace. And maybe my sin isn't the same as Rich Riddle's sin. But I got sin, and he's got sin, and neither one of us has a leg up on the other. So judging is also not, it's definitely not, refusing to act when necessary. It's not refusing to act. It's not refusing to take action on the sin in my life, or even to, in love, help you, non-hypocritically try to help you see where your problems are and to help you out and to move you towards, you know, the repentance that we were talking about. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we actually are called to act in someone's life for their benefit. Taking the speck out of your brother and sister's eye is an act of love. It's done for God's glory. It's done for their benefit. It's done for the health of the church. Now, again, just stepping aside, that doesn't give us permission to take out our magnifying glass and start examining everybody else's life. Don't do that. Okay, that's not what it's saying. But when you see it, there is an act of love that happens. But if we're going to discuss judging, if we're going to discuss especially judging in the church, there's another passage we need to look at and talk about briefly, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We gotta look at this one. And I won't read the whole chapter. We'll read the important part. Well, it's all important, but the parts that are pertinent to today. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Okay, there is sexual immorality going on in the church at Corinth, of a kind that even in the pagan world, they don't do this. Even the pagans know this is wrong. A man has his father's wife. Everybody just say, ew. Just do it. Ew. Because if there's ever a place for an ew in Scripture, this is it right here. Ew. Okay, we got that out of the way. Probably not mom. It's probably his dad's second wife, but it's still ew. And even the pagans know better than that. They know it's wrong. Again, notice, Paul has no problem calling it a sin. Then verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Dropping down to verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You have become arrogant, and your boasting is not good. The church, there's this sin in the church, and they haven't done anything. They've done bupkis. In fact, they're proud of their tolerance. Look how well we're doing at the non-judging thing. We've got this sin among us that doesn't even happen in the pagan world without repercussions, and we're gonna show how much we love. Wrong attitude. Not the right way. Not what we're called to. We're going to show how spiritual we are by not doing anything about it. If you want to have another ew, this would be a good place for it. Ew, that's wrong too. The rest of verse 6 through 8, look at this. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to stop right there, verse 8. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to holiness for individual and corporate holiness here. Now, don't let that kind of thing go unchallenged in the church. Some sort of judgment is required. Now, just as an aside, this is a church discipline situation, and the goal is always repentance. The goal is always restoration. In fact, there's evidence indicates this guy may have repented, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, now let him back into the fellowship. Understanding that repentance and turning back to God is always the goal whenever we have to address sin in someone else's life or within the church. But until they have a changed heart, they can't come back. And Paul says here in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, the Corinthian church was a little confused. Paul said not to associate with immoral people. So they thought, well, we're not going to associate with the world because they're all immoral. And they'll let it happen in the church, though. That's a little backwards. Paul says here, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. How could you live if you didn't associate with the unbelievers? But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. When Paul told them not to associate with the immoral people, he wasn't talking about unbelievers, because you couldn't exist in the world without associating with unbelievers. Plus, how would we possibly be salt and light if we didn't associate with unbelievers? And here's the thing about unbelievers. And listen up, because this is important. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. Okay? We can't expect them to adopt God's morals. They're not going to. And if they do, they won't do it for the right motive. They're going to act like unbelievers. But believers are held to a higher standard because we have more light available to us. So unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. They're not going to change their hearts. Believers, we want to bring them to repentance and a focus back on God, a focus back on Christ, forsaking their sin. Like I said, this is church discipline here, and you know, typically the putting people out of the church, that's an extreme. That is the last resort of church discipline. That's the last place you go after you've done everything else. You know, Matthew 18 has a process, and you keep it as quiet as possible until you have to make the thing public. That's how we practice it here. That's how we practice it here anyway. Anyway, all of that was a background up to verses 12 and 13, because those are germane to our question. You know, don't judge the unbelievers, because God has them. He's going to deal with that. But we do have a responsibility to judge, and that's the word, judge those inside the church. And we do it for the purpose of purification, sanctification, exhortation, admonition, for the purpose of restoring a brother or a sister, for the purpose of bringing about repentance. We're called to do those things we just talked about. You know, we need to be discerning. We need to call sin a sin, and we need to take action when necessary, all for the good of the brother, the health of the body, and for the glory of God. Now, if you're like me, you're still a little confused. You're like, well, what does Jesus mean then? And what does Paul mean in Romans 14 when they say, do not judge within the church if we're called to judge in the church, as it states right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's just so confusing. And really, that's how I feel sometimes. It's just so confusing. Which is which? Well, the question isn't so much what it is, I think, is how it is. It's how we do it. We really went through this exercise this morning to kind of develop a contrast and to break into some of the misconceptions that are out there. Because we got to be aware of them, and we got to be on the same page. And when we look at Romans 14, we have to understand what Paul means. We have to understand this word, because it's easy to confuse ourselves. What's the difference? In some places we're told to judge, in some places we're told not to judge. What is the difference? Well, I tried to find a lexical difference. You know, a difference in words, a difference in the meaning of words, and most of them, it's the word krino, and it means to judge. It has a legal sense, it has a moral sense, it has a condemning sense. It means to judge, and it has that wide range of meaning. So I couldn't find a lexical reason for the distinction. So I looked for other grammatical reasons. I couldn't find anything, you know, about the way they put words together. I couldn't find any basis at all for the difference. And maybe someone who's more of a scholar than I am can find that. But I didn't read anybody who saw one, and I couldn't find one. I think it's a contextual thing. You have to look at how it's used in each context. We have to understand that. And so that brings us back to Romans chapter 14. And I want you to look specifically, and I don't care which verse you look at, you find the same concept in verse 3 or verse 10. Let me read them both to you. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. To hold in contempt and to judge are parallel statements in both of those verses. It doesn't have to do with making the decision and making a distinction so much as it has to do with our attitude behind it. Contempt. It refers to the attitude of your heart and the attitude of my heart. And it has to do with superiority. Are we holding ourselves to be superior to the people that we have to make decisions regarding? We have to understand that when we hold an attitude of superiority, we put ourselves in God's place. forgetting that only he is qualified to make those kind of condemning, contemptuous judgments about people. How many times when thinking about or talking about, well, we shouldn't be talking about it much unless it's to the person, but how many times when thinking about someone else's sin do we feel well up in us this disdain, anger almost, revulsion? Now, is that against the sin, or is it against the person? Or do you have a hard time making that distinction? Most of us do. Most of us have a hard time distinguishing between the person and the sin. No problem. Sin should be abhorrent to us, but the people shouldn't be. Paul's been talking about love here in this last chapter or so. He's been talking about not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, not being haughty, about loving our neighbor, considering others as more important than ourselves. Love is to be the defining characteristic of a Christian. We said that last week. You guys remember that, right? Love is to be the defining characteristic of a Christian. And this condemning, contemptible superiority absolutely flies in the face of loving your neighbor. Absolutely flies in the face of all we are to represent. Only God is so qualified. Only God is qualified to make that kind of a decision. You know what God did because of sin? He sent his son who humbled himself, became one of us, even to the point of death on a cross. Who are we to hold ourselves up? Who are we to lift ourselves up above another when Jesus humbled himself to be one of us? Who are we? Who do we think we are? You can take your finger and do this and just ask yourself the question, who do I think I am? Exactly. Who do I? I've wondered aloud at times why so many Christians get offended for God. Why do we do that? We just get angry and condemning and contemptuous about someone else's sin. You know, is it possible that it's because we feel so much better about ourselves when we're doing that? Is that why we do it? We're offended for God? Do we get the inner sense that, well, we're doing okay because we don't have a sin like that guy or that gal? Is that what it is? Because that ain't right. Do we have to lower someone else down to lift ourselves up that way? God does not need us to be offended for him, brothers and sisters. He is very capable of defending himself and with greater power, creativity, and efficiency than we could ever muster up. He does not need us to point the finger of contempt. When we do that, we are not unlike the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. What did he pray? Father, I am just so thankful that you didn't make me like that stinking miserable tax collector over there. Did he go home justified that day? You guys remember the story? No, who went home justified? The tax collector, who simply came up, beat his chest and said, Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner. That should be all of us, because we're all sinners. We should be thinking when someone else falls, not thinking of them as the miserable tax collector, not neglecting that save for the grace of God, there goes me. Sin can lead every one of us to the nth degree if we allow it, if we are in the right position. God's grace has acted upon us. Maybe he isn't acting upon them in the same way. Maybe God wants us to help them a little bit. But we shouldn't be condemning and pointing that finger. Do you know what the humble and loving reaction is to sin in someone else's life? You probably don't, because we hardly ever see it. This is what it is. It's heartbreak. It's mourning. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians? Rather, you should have mourned. We should be mourning. Our hearts should be breaking for the reward our brother may be losing, for the wrath that that unbeliever is setting themselves up for. Instead of tolerating, we should be mourning. Instead of being angry and offended, we should be mourning and maybe praying. That is setting that's setting their good above our own. And can I say, brothers and sisters, that we are terrible at that? I mean, not just you guys, but all of us, all Christians. We are terrible at that. Christians as a whole, we're awful. We are so known in the world for the things that we hate, when we're supposed to be known by our love. But we're too busy being offended for God to actually be used of God in a lot of cases. You know, God, you know, beat me in the head. You know, I'm going through this message this week, and, you know, he says to me, I mean, not in so many words, I don't hear him speak this way, but the concepts get through nonetheless. You know, there was a church discipline situation here several years ago I was involved in. You guys didn't know about it because it never got to the last step. But God said, what was your attitude towards that? Honestly, I was more concerned with modifying someone's behavior than I was what was happening in their soul. And they call me a shepherd. My heart wasn't broken as much as I was irritated. We need to look beyond that. We need to remember how Jesus loved us. We need to remember the debt he paid. We need to remember my debt. I need to remember my debt. You need to remember your debt. Because understanding that and being grateful for that empowers us to love others the way Jesus loved us. He came into the world when we were yet sinners. We hadn't cleaned ourselves up yet. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even want it. Brothers and sisters, condemnation, contemptuous, condemning, superiority. That's how we're not to judge others. Because it kills a church. And it kills our witness. And we need to do some judging this week, don't we? We need to judge our own hearts. We need to use some discernment. We need to call sin out. We need to take some action to repent and correct it in our lives. Each one of us needs to take a good look at how we look at others and how we look at others' failings. And once we've adjusted, once we've removed those logs, then we're ready to help others. And after we've done that and are armed with that knowledge, then we'll be ready for what God has for us in Romans chapter 14. But we need to be praying that God shows us the contempt in our hearts and that he takes it away. We need to ask God to give us a heart for people like he has. David prayed in Psalm 86 for an undivided heart. That's what we want. That's what we need, each one of us. It's what I need. We need to see others with eternity in mind. And we need to ask God to increase our gratefulness for the salvation that we received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we've done that, we need to do it again next week. Because our hearts and our flesh are going to try to deceive us. We need to do it again and again and again. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, for these moments, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us. And Lord God, I thank you even for the way that you humble us and the way you humble me. Father, Lord, it's easy for us in our flesh to think that we got it all going on and to start looking around judgmentally, contemptibly, holding our brothers, our sisters, even the world in contempt, thinking we're better than they are because we're not doing what they're doing. Father, would you just break us of that? Father, I pray you would speak to each one here. I pray you would speak to my own soul. Lord, just drive us to our knees. Lord, give us your heart. Give us your eyes for people. Allow us to love like Jesus loved. Lord, make that possible. We need you to do that. Lord, because in our strength, Lord God, all we got is a finger. Father, you brought us a cross and a Savior. Father, may we run to it, and may we be eternally grateful. Lord God, we thank you again for who you are and for your love for us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.